Love that last hymn, Victory of Power. What a Savior we have. Just to read through those, each verse, that's so powerful. I hope that it lifted your heart near to Christ. One of the commentaries begins with this account. It says, there's a story of an English village whose chapel had an arch on which was written, "We preach Christ crucified." For years, godly men preached there, and they presented a crucified Savior as the only means of salvation. But as a generation of godly preachers passed, a generation arose that considered the cross and its message antiquated and repulsive. They began to preach salvation by Christ's example rather than by His blood. They did not see the necessity of His sacrifice. After a while, ivy crept up the side of the arch and covered the word crucified, and only "We preach Christ" was visible. Then the church decided that its message need not even be confined to Christ and the Bible. So the preachers began to give discourses on social issues, politics, philosophy, moral rearmament, and whatever else happened to spark interest. The ivy on the arch continued to grow until it covered the third word. And then it simply read, "We preach." Beloved, that is not what Paul wrote. 1 Corinthians 1:18. He says, "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, 'I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent.'" Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For Jews request a sign, and Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified. To the Jews, a stumbling block, and to the Greeks, foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. As we pour ourselves into Hebrews during these months, we are looking at something that is so deep and so profound in the life of a believer. And it is so foolish, and it is an embarrassment to those who reject who Jesus Christ is. I was telling a brother last night as we were leaving Old Town, I said, this is so good for me to be down here and to speak to people who some are broken and desperate and have nothing, and others who hate God and they hate the message that we're bringing. And yet we're trying to bring the gospel, and it reminds me that this is the world we live in. I can become so insulated and so comfortable hanging with you guys all the time, like Friday night. And what a wonderful time that was. Great fellowship. But there is a world that hates God or desperately needs God. And this is a message that we bring. Christ crucified. And it's an amazing thing, and it's a mysterious thing. It's so deep. Here's what was written by another man about this particular passage we're looking at this morning. Hebrews 10, we have the record of Jesus' death from the theological rather than the historical standpoint. In chapter 9, we saw the necessity of His sacrifice. Here we see the character of His sacrifice. And I hope we see that this morning. Let's begin with a word of prayer before we launch into this. Heavenly Father, I thank You. I thank You for the prayers that have been offered in praise and thanksgiving to You. We owe You everything. You are so generous and so bountiful and so loving and so kind, and yet You are holy, Father, and You are righteous, and You are just. And Your great love brings us into that righteousness and justice at such a great cost, at such a great price. Lord, please show us that this morning. Please open our hearts and minds up to You. Lord, You know my many weaknesses, the simplicity of my mind, my weak and monotonous voice, just who I am, that I could never carry such a message. But your Holy Spirit does, Father, and we trust that you will speak through your word to each of our hearts. And we will see you. And just like that song we sang, we will crown you King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and you will be glorious. Thank you. Teach us, please, Father. Amen. The law is shadow. The law has much limitation. The limitations of the law, verse 1, for the law having a shadow of the good things to come and not the very image of the things, can never with these same sacrifices, which they offer continually, year by year, make those who approach perfect. We read the word shadow here. It's a common word. It's one that we use often. A shadow is a representation in shape of something that passes before a light. We all know what a shadow is. It is not the actual image of the object or person. For why? Because it has no color. It has no depth to it. We don't see the distinguishing detail that is important in recognizing something. Years ago, I don't know if it's common today, it was common then for families to hang what was called silhouettes on the wall of a living room or a hallway. You know what I'm talking about? Have you ever seen those? And I don't know if they're popular anymore. You know, we can do all sorts of things now. But in those days, silhouettes were in all the homes. A silhouette is like a shadow. A dictionary definition of a silhouette reads, a two-dimensional representation of the outline of an object, uniformly filled in with black. So it would be the profile outlined black on a white background. In a silhouette, you could see the features and size of the child's head and face from a side angle. And you could usually identify that child amongst the others by that silhouette. But it was very, very limited. You could not see the color of the child's eyes, the position of the eyes. You couldn't see the skin tone, the color of the hair, nor many of the other child's features that bring beauty to the reality of what that child really looks like. The Old Covenant, the law, is depicted as a shadow of heavenly things in Hebrews 8:5. This morning, it's a shadow of the good things to come. It was a shadow. It was a shadow, but it was only a shadow. In stark contrast here, we see it says the law is not the very image. It's the word icon. It is a bodily actual image, a clear, deep representation. Let me put it this way. Compared to a silhouette, it's like a full-color 3D hologram where you can see this thing and it is three-dimensional and it's in vast, clear dimension before you. The law could never be that. But we're going to look this morning at what is that full-color 3D hologram depiction of the will of God. What is this? The law represented the purpose of God to save man through a Messiah Savior. But it lacked so much because it was a shadow and not the very real image of Jesus Christ, our Savior. It was limited, first of all, because it was simply that. It was a shadow. It did not contain the details. It did not contain the color, the clarity of what was to come. It was also limited, secondly, because after thousands of years, literally dozens and dozens of high priests and millions of sacrifices. Do you know it's estimated that in 1 week's time in the city of Jerusalem during Passover, there were as many as 300,000 lambs sacrificed in that week's time. So great was the bloodletting from the temple that they constructed special aqueducts or vehicles to get that blood to flow out of the temple down into the Kidron Valley, into the brook there. It is a bloody time. But thousands of priests, thousands of years, millions of sacrifices could not make one man or woman perfect. Perfect here does not mean morally perfect, that you were able to live without a sin. What it means here is that the law could not bring anyone close or in completion of the will of God into His presence. The law could not make a single person right before God. The law could save no one, and it had never saved one. The law could not do that, nor was it designed for that purpose. Verse 2 tells us, it was not a remover of sin. The law was not a remover of sin, but it was what? It was a reminder of sin. It says, verse 2, for then if it could have made perfect, then would not they have ceased to offer sacrifices? For the worshipers, once purified or purged, would have had no more consciousness of sins. Here the author of Hebrews raises this hypothetical question. If it could have done that, then we wouldn't have, at any time, at any point, it would have been useless, pointless to offer any more sacrifices, because sins would have been removed if they were truly purified. And it says they would have had no more consciousness of sin. Now, consciousness here we're talking about is an awareness, knowledge of sin, but it's not simply knowing that sin was there. Brad spoke about consciousness. It's an act of the heart. It's kind of a warning system of what our sin is doing. And it awakens us to our need for a Savior. In other words, if the law and its sacrifices could and did purge men and women from sin, they would have been set free a long time ago. There would have been no more guilt of sin. But this Scripture tells us something that I think is something that's a little bit difficult to grasp. It was a covering of the sin. The sin, according to Hebrews, remained in some aspect in the person's life, though the offerings were made. Its penalty of sin had not been paid in reality. It had only been paid as a shadow. So the sin was covered, but it had not been removed. Homer Kent wrote, "To have no more consciousness of sin does not mean that true believers are henceforth blissfully unaware of sinfulness in their lives. The statement refers to the consciousness of sin's guilt as being still objectively unremoved." Verse 3 says, but it cannot. If it could, but we realize it cannot. In those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. Instead of easing the conscience, you see what this actually could do. Annually, on the Day of Atonement, it was a reminder. It was more like a memorial. It brought things back to a reality. It was a commemoration that reminded people of, one, the continued guilt of sin. They were not free from that guilt of sin. It had not been removed. It had been covered. The necessity, number two, of endless sacrifices to cover that guilt of sin. At this rate, the way the law worked, the Levitical priesthood, there would be no end to these sacrifices. We're talking about a million had already been offered. Millions. There was no end in sight. And thirdly, it reminded them of the inability of the law to ever take away, to remove, to cut off sin completely. It is at this point of failure, this great failure on the part of the law, that Christ enters the scene. Is that not the time when the cavalry comes in the movie? Is that not the time when the hero shows up, when all else has failed? Is that not the time when we truly come to know Christ as our Savior? When we know that we have failed, that there is no other hope? When we simply think, well, that would be a nice lifestyle. That would be a good group of people to be around. Or I think I could improve or add on to what I have. We've never really come to see who Christ is and who we are and our desperate need for Him. No, it was in this time of failure of the law. It utterly had brought no removal of sin. It had not brought one person near into the presence of God. Verse 5 says, therefore, when He came into the world, He said, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for Me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, you had no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come. In the volume of the book it is written of Me, to do Your will, O God. Previously saying, sacrifice and offering, burnt offerings and offering for sin, you did not desire nor had pleasure in them. The He that begins verse 5 is our Lord Jesus Christ. And He is speaking to the Father. Think about that for a moment. What was that like? We're given a picture of the Son of God speaking to the Father as He prepares to come into the world. The when He comes, is specifically the time in which the Son of God became man and entered in the realm of humanity. It is not restricted to the moment in time when Jesus was born to Mary, a virgin woman who by the Holy Spirit was with child. It was that, but it is not restricted to that moment. It is so much more. It is the invasion of God into humanity. The invasion of God into humanity. Philippians 2, 5 through 8 tells us this. Let this mind be in you which was also in Christ Jesus. Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. He did not consider it something to be grasped onto and held tightly. But He made Himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, He humbled Himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. You see, that is who our Christ is. That is how He invaded humanity. In verses 5 and 6, we read of a whole array of Levitical offerings here. The first is the sacrifice it mentions. That was the animal victim, the animal sacrifice that was presented. Then it speaks of offerings. It's the meal or the drink offerings, the burnt offerings. It's a voluntary sacrifice of thanksgiving. And the sacrifices for sin. They're specific, special offerings that were required for sins and trespasses. The sacrifices and offerings, though, no matter how varied they were or prolific they were, could not bring a man close to God. This was not a new and sudden idea in the New Testament. It didn't just appear when the New Covenant was announced. The sacrifices themselves had never been seen as capable of solving the sin problem for man. Understand that if you were to ask people how were they saved in the Old Testament, many would answer by their offering of sacrifices that was prescribed to them by the Levitical priesthood. That the sacrifices themselves that were offered would provide forgiveness of sin. And that was what was necessary. Sacrifices themselves, though, had never been capable. More dead lambs, goats, and bulls was never an attraction to God. In every sacrifice, there was something much deeper that was required. Listen to the cry of God in the Old Testament from 1 Samuel 15:22. So Samuel said, "As the Lord has great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices, as in obeying the voice of the Lord, behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams." Psalm 51, when David was at his point of great repentance, this brother of ours, David, such a glorious king, it said he was a man after God's own heart. We also know he was a man that was brought to the lowest of low points in his life by sin. He succumbed to temptation. He succumbed to laziness, to being there when the king should be out of war. And then he's out there in that moment and he's looking across at his kingdom and he sees a woman and he lusts after her and then he brings her in, commits adultery with her. And then by God's grace, His kindness, a child is born to this woman. But in the midst of her pregnancy, David calls her husband back off the battlefield where he was fighting for David's life, risking his own life. And lies to him, tries to trick him so that he could be perhaps seen to be the father. Then he sends him back out into the battlefield and essentially executes him on the battlefield. As this man was fighting for David, David was having him executed. That was the depth of his depravity. Brothers and sisters, I am the same man. And you are the same man and woman. We are capable of those same things. But then he is confronted in the kindness and the grace of God, he brings Nathan the prophet. And he's confronted with his sin. And that is where Psalm 51 is born. Read that psalm. Memorize that psalm. Pray that psalm when you're struggling in sin, when you have failed God. Here's what it says in verse 17. For you do not desire sacrifice. This was after his great sin. Or else I would give it, said David. You do not delight in burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. Isaiah wrote in chapter 1, verse 11, to what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices to me, says the Lord? I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed cattle. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or of goats. When you come to appear before me, who has required this from your hand to trample my courts? Bring no more futile sacrifices. Incense is an abomination to me. The new moons, the Sabbaths, and calling of assemblies. I cannot endure iniquity in the sacred meeting. Your new moons and your appointed feasts my soul hates. They are a trouble to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. Wash yourselves. Make yourselves clean. Put away the evil of your doing from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Rebuke the oppressor. Defend the fatherless. Plead for the widow. Come now and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool. If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. Hosea 6, verse 6 says, for I desire mercy and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings. It was not the sacrifice of those animals. It was not more dead carcasses in the temple that would bring a man close to God. From these Old Testament, Old Covenant scriptures, we see over and over again, the frequency and volume of sacrifice has never changed one single person's place before God. It was a broken and contrite heart behind the sacrifices that God desired. But for this purpose, in the midst of this, as we read, to truly bring the hearts of men and women to God, God did something that is impossible for man. God did something that is inconceivable for man. God made a human body for God. You see, that's what we're talking about as was prayed this morning. God made a human body for God, and He became human. As Spurgeon described it, there was a sinless body without taint of original sin, else God could not have dwelt in it. It was a body made highly vital and sensitive. Listen to this. Probably far beyond ours are, for sin has a blunting and hardening effect even upon flesh. You see, this body that He had been prepared for Christ was a body that had never known sin. It had never been blunted by sin. It had never been hardened in any way, calloused, scarred by sin of His own. It was a unique and it was a perfect body. And it must be a body. Let me give you these reasons. It must be a human body. It must be the body of a man. For the body of an amoral and spiritually unaware animal could never substitute in the place of mankind. It must be a man created in the image of God. Secondly, it must be a body of perfection, that it could fulfill all the requirements of the law and be sufficient in its moral perfection and power. Only then could such a perfect body overcome the immorality and imperfection of mankind. And thirdly, it must be a mortal body. It must be a mortal body. Why? So that Christ could die. So that death would come. Earlier in Hebrews, we read this comment in chapter 2 about death. Inasmuch then as the children are partaken of flesh and blood, He Himself, Jesus, likewise shared in the same, that through death He might destroy him who had the power of death. You see that? It was only by dying in God's design through death that Jesus could destroy him who had the power of death. that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Not only did he destroy him who had the power of death, he released men and women who all their life were subject to the bondage of death by his death. Then he said, verse 9, "Behold, I have come to do your will, O God." He takes away the first that he may establish the second. Christ makes the grand commitment to obedience before the Father. If we read through the Gospels, especially the Gospel of John, I think perhaps the thing that will stand out to you most about the character of Christ is His love and obedience to His Father. That was His consummate purpose in all of His life. Obedience to His Father was front and center in every thought and every word that Jesus made. John 12, verse 49 says, "For I have not spoken on my own," said Jesus, "on my own authority. But the Father who sent me gave me a command what I should say and what I should speak." We wouldn't like that, would we? We'd want some autonomy, some freedom to say perhaps what we thought might be acceptable. But Jesus says, "Sent me, gave me a command what I should say and what I should speak. And I know that His command is everlasting life. Therefore, whatever I speak, just as the Father has told me, so I speak." The love of obedience to the Father. John 5:19, Jesus answered and said to them, "Most assuredly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of Himself but what He sees the Father do. For whatever He does, the Son also does in like manner." That is our Heavenly Father. That should be the desire of every one of our hearts, that we would desire to do and say and walk in the way that our Savior walked. And then the accomplishment of obedience. That commitment to obedience had an accomplishment. First, it takes away something. It says the first is taken away. In Christ Jesus is coming, the first here is the law, the old covenant, the Levitical system of sacrifices and offerings, the high priest in covering sin. That is being taken away. God takes away. And that word take away there means to take away violently, to abolish. It has even the idea of murder, to slay. The old was not treated kindly by the new covenant. It was slain. It was put away. Why? So that the second might be established. When Christ came and established the second, which was His redeeming, perfecting work through His death on the cross, it decisively and completely removed from existence the law and the old covenant. There is no coexistence of the old covenant and the new covenant in Jesus Christ. That is one of the points that these Hebrews were struggling with. They have been under great persecution. They've been going through difficulty. We will see that specifically later on in this chapter. And some of them are wondering, is it worth it? The old ways, what they had some value. We enjoyed those. They were our culture. They were us. But Hebrews is not kind to that attitude. It says that is impossible. When the new covenant came, it banished, it took away, it slayed the old covenant. And those would have been harsh words for people to hear at that time. You cannot trust in Jesus Christ for the payment of your sin and the securing of your future for eternity and simultaneously continue to trust the law and sacrifices in any way. You cannot believe in Christ as a primary plan or even a backup plan. He is the only plan of God. Now, that was then. What do we see today? Is there any kind of relationship to where we are? Any similar temptation? Well, I think one of the ones that you would see that's more obvious would be some of these things called the Hebrew Roots Movement, where there's a desire to go back and bring about the celebration of various Old Testament Levitical celebrations, certain kinds of eating, clothing, all sorts of things that are being revived in this Hebrew Roots movement, trying on one hand to hold fast to Jesus as the Messiah, and at the same time to lift up some of those things that were old practices that, brothers and sisters, if Hebrews is anything, it says those are shadows, and those have been taken away, and those are to be removed. They do not bring you closer to God. Do not revive those. Now, for those who have lived that way, they were not called necessarily to get rid of all that. They were called to the specific things of the gospel for salvation. But Paul says, don't go and get circumcised. Don't go and start reviving those practices. Don't. Those are shadows. The cross of Christ, Him crucified, is what we preach and what saves us. But I would say it also creeps in a subtle way, stealthily into our lives. Because we can begin sometimes to think that certain ways of living, certain celebrations on certain days, perhaps certain things that we listen to, certain ways of clothing, things like that, in some way enhance who we are before Christ. That they in some way add to what Christ has done. And I know that none of us would probably not blatantly say such a thing. But I know that I have lived that way at times. And I know that some of you have struggled with that. And I think what we're being called to here is to see the nature, the character of the cross of Christ. This sin creeps in when we believe that these play a part in God's acceptance and love for us. They do not. God's acceptance of us was all of Him. We had no merit, nothing attractive to us. You were not the cream of the crop. You were not the good-looking morally. So that Christ would draw you to Him. No, He loved us when we were at the depth of our sin and rebellion and our wickedness. Whether that was pride, and anger, hypocrisy, lying, drunkenness, rebellion towards parents, self-righteousness, greed, adultery, fornication, homosexuality. Christ Jesus demonstrated His love for us at our worst to show His best. Brothers and sisters, He is a mighty Savior. And you were never too low for Him to reach. You may have been too high for Him to reach for a while. But you were never too low for Him to reach. It was only His love for us that brought us near to Him. His love was demonstrated in giving the sacrifice of His own Son's life while we were at our worst. We have never been able to earn His love or increase His love for us. He will never increase His love for you. We have only been brought near to God because of the sacrifice of Christ for us. Now we look at the offering. First of all, the powerlessness of the law. Verse 11, we're going to move to 10 in just a moment. But look at verse 11 and get the sense of what's being said here. Get a feel for this. And every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. Daily, repeatedly, the same can never. There was a lot of repetition and futility for following the law. And these people knew that. They were experiencing that. But now we see the power of Christ's one offering. Verse 10, by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Verse 12, but this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God, from that time waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. For by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. Brothers and sisters, we've got to grasp this. This has got to be bleeding from our pores who this is. Or else when you stand to share somebody the gospel of Jesus Christ, you will not have any deep understanding of the character and nature. Now, I'm not saying you have to be theological geniuses. I'm a testimony to that. But the Scriptures tell us clearly what a magnificent thing this is that Jesus has done. When people tell me, yeah, I ask them, well, what do you know about Jesus? Who is Jesus? And they say, well, He died for my sins. And I ask them, well, what does that mean? Most often they have no idea. Why would dying, being crucified, have done anything for my sin? Don't be among them. You must be the ones who can teach them what Hebrews says. Christ died for our sins because a payment was required. It had been required from the beginning of Genesis chapter 3, where the offering, where a sacrifice was made. It had moved up through the history of the Old Testament. And it was culminated in the presence of Jesus Christ, who Him alone could save us from our sin. Dig into this, understand this, so that when you are sharing the gospel, you are excited because you know the depth of what it is that Christ has done. And this is conceivable stuff for any of us if we will dig on it and meditate on it and let it permeate our lives. This Jesus is amazing. He is beyond anything we've ever comprehended, and yet it stretches out before us like a beautiful path to go down and discover more. That will that is spoken of in verse 10 was the will of God in bringing Christ Jesus to die on that cross. It says, by that will we are sanctified. It's the word hagiazo. It means set apart for God. We are made holy. You are made holy. The grammar tense here of the word hagiazo describes a positional sanctification rather than progressive. What that means is that we are completely and instantaneously set apart by God, for God, when we trust by faith in Him. He sets us apart. We are sanctified at that moment. There is a sanctification by God that He has done in our lives. It's a profound thing. But we're going to see that word used here shortly again. Kent again says this, not me, Homer Kent, quotes, the sense is that the offering of Christ brought about the completed state of sanctification in believers. This sanctification is objective and it is judicial. This wonderful word sanctified and the condition of being sanctified, it describes why we Christians are called saints. Hagioi, which means saint or one set apart. That is what we are by God through Jesus Christ. But verse 12, this is the testimony. This is the proclamation. What's it say there, verse 12? But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. It is an amazing thing to think that Jesus Christ is one man, literally a physical man, probably, I would guess, in similar stature to all the other men there. Isaiah said there was no beauty or majesty that we should be attracted to Him. He had no beauty that we should desire Him. So he would have looked common. But this man goes to that cross, this physical human being, and he goes onto that cross, and he is pierced in both wrists and in his feet and nailed to that cross. And as he bleeds there, his blood pays for our sin. His death on that cross takes every filthy, wicked thought that you've had, every lying word that you've spoken, every selfish, greedy thing you've ever done, and it is placed upon this man on the cross. Let's look at the comparison here. Verse 11, verses 12, Old Covenant versus New Covenant. Verse 11, thousands of priests for hundreds of years, every priest. In the New Covenant, one priest, Jesus. The Old Covenant, they stand ministering. Their work is never done. Remember, we talked, the temple had no benches to sit upon because when the high priest was in there performing the act for the atonement, he must be busily at his work and then out of there. And they were never finished. It was continual. So they stand ministering. What does it say about this man? It says he sat down. It reveals completion. It reveals authority because he sat down at the right hand of God. Old Covenant, verse 11, they do it daily. They do it annually. How often did Christ do it? One time. Old Covenant, offered repeatedly. Jesus, New Covenant, one offering. Old Covenant, a covering of sin. Verse 11. Verse 12, the complete removal of sin in the New Covenant. Verse 13 says, there will be a conclusion to all of this. And when is that? It says, when his enemies are made his footstool. That will be a glorious time. It's related to us back in chapter 1 of Hebrews. And it's comparing the angels to the Son of God. And it says, but to which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool? The answer is none of them. It is only his Son that he will make his enemies his footstool. Satan, the principalities and powers of this dark world, sin itself, will be made his footstool. But then the victorious offering of Christ. In verse 14, it says, he has perfected. And it's good, again, to see the contrast. Hebrews is full of these contrasts. In verse 1, it said that the blood of bulls and goats could never make perfect. But here, in verse 14, we see that the blood of Jesus Christ makes us perfect forever. A forever perfection made by Christ. And then it uses that same word, sanctified. It's written again here in verse 14, but it's in a different way than in verse 10. For in verse 14, we are being sanctified. It is a moment-by-moment regular work of God as He purifies and makes us more like Christ Jesus in every part of our life. So we are sanctified by Christ completely, judiciously, objectively. That is how we are before the Father. But in His grace to us, He sanctifies us and makes us more and more and more like His Son. We are being conformed to the image of His Son through trials, through the understanding of His Word, through the movement of the Holy Spirit in our lives, through the fellowship of the saints. God uses numerous ways in which He is molding and making you and I more like His Son, Jesus Christ. We are sanctified and we are being sanctified at the same time. Then we look at one offering that was removed. We're going to finish up here in verses 15 through 18. Verse 15, but the Holy Spirit also witnesses to us, for after He had said before, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds I will write them. This is the new covenant gain. The Holy Spirit witnesses. The Holy Spirit is a witness to us. And this can mean praise or commendation, but it can also mean confirmation. We see here the beauty of the Trinity. We see the Holy Spirit witnesses to us or confirms the new covenant that the Father had planned before time began that would be accomplished by the Son, Jesus Christ. We see the unity and the co-working of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit in this great and marvelous gift of life. Rather than an outward list to conform to, what we gain is God puts His will, His desires, His law into our hearts. We can know Him and respond to Him from an inward relationship that desires to walk like Christ and live in obedience to Him. But then it says that sins are forgotten. Verse 17. Then he adds, their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. Again, contrast. While the continual and repetitive sacrifices and offerings were what? They were not a remover, but they were a reminder of sins. Under God's new covenant in Christ, he says, God himself will remember our sins and our lawless deeds no more. So the law reminded us of sin. God says a new covenant, He will not even remember our sins at that point. That's a dramatic contrast. It's an amazing thing. It reminded me of a lunch illustration at work one time. We were talking about this idea. We were having a Bible study over lunch, and we were talking about God not remembering our sins. And if this could be possible, how could an omniscient God who knew everything no longer remember something? If I could remember my sins, couldn't God remember my sins? So what is meant here is that God will no longer hold us accountable for our sins. He will no longer consider them. They will no longer be part of the equation with you and I and our relationship with Him. Christ has already paid the price for those sins, and they have been absolutely removed. And we have no debt to God any longer. It has been paid. And then the final verse. Now, where there is remission of these, there is no longer an offering for sin. The sin offering is unneeded. Earlier in Hebrews 9:22, we read, "And according to the law, almost all things are purified with blood. And without shedding of blood, there is no remission." But where there is shedding of blood, brothers and sisters, there exists no need or requirement for offering of sin anymore. Why? Because rather than cover our sins as the law had done, as a shadow, our sins were completely removed by the real blood of the Son of God, Jesus Christ. It's an amazing thing to contemplate that God died and was buried and rose again on the third day, according to the Scriptures. And yet, He lives forever. And our Father loves us and gave us His Son. Now, the nature of Christ's death on the cross. In closing, I just want to accent those. The nature of Christ's death. It must have been, had to be, a human body. Secondly, it must be, had to be, a body of perfection. Thirdly, it must be a mortal body that could die. And then, the nature includes one priest, one time, one offering, complete removal of sin, and a complete and victorious Savior that we have in Jesus Christ. Carry this message. And I thought back when I was in sales, and sales are not at all evangelism. I mean, some people could liken that, and I probably add at times, but it is nothing close. But I would say this, when you were in sales, you would try to find the need a person had or create a need and explain that you have the solution to that need. But you knew that not everybody had that need. You know, I wouldn't try to sell the oil and grease cleaner that we had at our company to, you know, a bakery over here or perhaps to an orphanage. Because they didn't have need of what we had there. Brothers and sisters, everyone you will walk by every day of your life has this need. They have the need because every man and woman and child is going to die. And it says in Hebrews that upon death, we are appointed once to die and after that to face the judgment. And so you can carry this message out, and you can know that no matter who you talk to, they need the gospel of Jesus Christ. They may know this. If they know it and love it, they will welcome you and you will have fellowship. But they may not know this. And you have the solution for their eternity. That is why I will challenge you over and over again. Study this, know this, memorize these scriptures so that the gospel of Jesus Christ, you bleed it. You sweat it. It comes out of you because that's where your heart is. And I know many of you have tremendous pressures upon you in your places of work, in your homes, teaching your children, in your marriages, lots of demands on you. So I'm not trying to say push all that aside and none of that's important and I'm not sympathetic. I know that's crucial. And God will give you grace in those things. But I am saying that I'm afraid this is so neglected for so many of us to know it and bleed it and carry it to this world. This morning, we looked at the character, the nature of this great sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Study it. Take it to this world. Meditate on it. It is, not only is it the best news for the world, it's the best news for me, for I am secure in such a Savior. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, thank You. There are things here that are still difficult to grasp. And Lord, we ask that you would open our minds and hearts so that we would see you more clearly, more deeply. We'd understand the glory of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That, Father, we could take a look at the cross and we would not simply say, yeah, Jesus died for my sins. We would look upon that cross and we would see all that was taking place there. And you would reveal more and more to us, Father, for such a life-changing, eternity-changing center point of all of history, of all of creation, occurred at that moment. Lord, sharpen us, use us, lead us, and make us those who proclaim this, that we would be ambassadors for Christ as though God were pleading through us. Be reconciled to God. Thank you for your word. Thank you for your gospel. In Jesus' name we pray.